Football managers will talk sometimes of impact players, won't they? Substitutes whom they'll bring off the bench for the last 15 or 20 minutes, say. Fresh legs, fresh energy, fresh skills to impact the momentum, the shape of the game, to help close it out, or in our dreams, probably to score the winning goal. And similarly, an impact church would be one that its presence, its ministries shape and affect the culture around it. Or at least that's what in our dreams we would long to be. But how much is that? Just dreamland, outdated wishful thinking. I mean, consider this. Last Tuesday at our prayer gathering, our mission partner Tim Vickers was going to begin by telling us how his ministry took him across what he was calling post-Christian Europe. And he said John Wyatt corrected him and said he should say post-Christendom Europe. Well, I haven't had a chance to check with John if this is what he meant, but Christendom refers to Christian countries where Christianity dominates, where that's the philosophy, the belief system that shapes the culture. Medieval Europe was a classic example. Christian countries, in contrast to the pagan or Muslim countries around it. Constantine's Rome, Calvin's Geneva might have looked very different, but they became beacons of Christendom. And in this country, when we look at church impacting culture, we often speak of people like Lord Shaftesbury and the numerous acts of Parliament that he got passed to protect the vulnerable. But now we live in post-Christendom Europe. The levers of power in government and in the media, for example, are not in Christian hands. And although the numbers of the Christians in the global south and the majority world is rising faster than the decline in Europe and the West, in fact, the majority, the vast majority of world Christians have never lived in anything approaching Christendom. The New Testament church didn't know it either. No one was about to pass acts of parliament to protect Christian values in those days. The impact came from below, came from a minority group and how they lived, often in the face of hostile majorities. That's why we can all learn from them. You know, whichever side of the generational divide we're from, whether you can remember those dying embers of Christendom and have those expectations and you're constantly shocked when they're not delivered on anymore, or whether you're too young to expect any of that and you find any hostility in the culture normal, not shocking. So look at how Peter writes to young Christian churches scattered around the Mediterranean seaboard in the first century. And do you see yourselves in who he's writing to? Pick it up at verse 11. Dear friends, which is really a very weak translation. It's almost a British way of avoiding saying loved ones, because that's literally what's meant here. Loved by God ones. Or these are those who, in the language, if you look back up the page to verse 4 of chapter 2, as you come to him, the living stone, these are come to Jesus people. These are the beneficiaries of what we spoke about last week, Jesus for all. Come to him people are described in verse 9. You see the rich titles there? You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And these are titles that stretch all the way back to Mount Sinai and the Israel of Exodus chapter 19. And here they're bestowed on these fledgling churches, peopled by those with all kinds of different passports. And we've had plenty of talk in the last few weeks about which titles Harry and Meghan would keep or hold in their new lives, because titles reflect status and standing and position. Well, here's how God thinks of come to Jesus people, his special possession. Now savor it, enjoy it, you're meant to. But don't forget there's a reason for it. You see how verse 9 goes on? You are his special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And that praises word is literally the excellences, the qualities of the rescuing God, the Jesus for all. The trouble with the praises word is that most of us immediately start to think of singing. And we do declare his praises there, of course. We do it as we sing praises to him. We do it as we sing gospel qualities to one another. That's why we sing. But we declare them too as we read God's word, as we teach God's word, as we talk of the gospel to one another, as we tell it to others. Though we can only really speak as those who've tasted those qualities for ourselves. So verse 10. Once you were not a people. Hey, these titles didn't always apply to us. Literally, a not people. But now you are the people of God. See, it's not always been true in my life, but it is now. As if without God, there's no identity that can sustain us through life and beyond. I mean, this not a people, you are the people idea. It comes from the Old Testament book of the prophet Hosea. And you may remember, he marries his adulterous wife, Gomer, to show God's love even for promiscuous people. And their child is called not a people, which I imagine created a few titters at school when the register was read, wasn't it? You know, Noah, yes, miss. Nora, here, miss. Not a people. But in Hosea, not a people is given this promise. You are not my people, will become children of the living God. And now here they are. And Peter's writing to them. What makes me able to claim I'm one of the people of God? I'm a child of the living God? My goodness? My achievement? My religiousness? No, none of those. Look how verse 10 goes on, because it explains it. Once it says, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I mean, that's you and me if we are come to Jesus' people. That's why no one's beyond the reach of this merciful God. He is Jesus for all. And these are the people Peter addresses. Dear friends, loved ones of God, come to Jesus' people. And he writes to equip them for how to live as a small minority in a culture that's hardening and growing increasingly hostile against them, how to live when those precious titles cut no ice whatsoever the moment you step outside the front door. And yet the call is to be all for Jesus. Dear friends, verse 11 says, I urge you. It's another strong word. It speaks about someone drawing alongside and personally calling them. Like the trainer in the gym or in the Pilates class, drawing alongside. And it's always ominous when they do that, isn't it? Adjusting your body position. It gives you a better technique, but in my experience, almost always a more painful exercise. But they and we need to position ourselves right for this. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, as those who aren't at home in the culture around us. And it is our not-at-homeness that means we might impact the culture, but it's particularly hard to live as foreigners and exiles when you know just how to be at home in the culture and you know you can pull it off. When you've lived at home for a significant chunk of your life. And what does it mean to live like that? Well, here's the first thing he mentions. It's a negative, if you like. Abstain from sinful desires. You see, verse 11, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul, against your eternal best interests. Later in the letter, Peter will give some examples of what he means. He writes in chapter 4 about lust and drunkenness and orgies and detestable idolatries, which sound obvious traps to avoid. But when everyone else is asking you for a drink and buying you one, when it's the business trip abroad and no one really knows what you do out of hours and everyone else is, Yeah, it's where we live as foreigners and exiles that the impact so often comes. If Peter were to write today, you think he could hardly fail to mention pornography in his list. I just came across this week a survey that the Barna Group did in the United States. They did it back in 2014, so these figures are 5 years out of date, and you suspect there's only one direction they're travelling in. And what Barna did was to take survey people who said they viewed pornography at least once a month, and then they broke them down by age groups, and then by gender. So everyone's viewing pornography at least once a month. Listen to these stats. 50 to 68-year-olds. Men, 49%. Women, 4%. 31 to 49-year-olds. Men, 67%. Women, 16%. 18 to 30-year-olds. Men, 79%. Women? You've been smiling up to now. Men, 79%. Women, 76%. How dramatically the gender gap closes. And women are going to level up with men as it works its way through the age groups, isn't it? And here's one area we'll need to help each other better, living as foreigners and exiles to pornography. And we will need to help each other. The survey showed 14% of pastors, 21% of youth pastors, that's one in five, admitted to regular use of porn at least several times per month. And a third of the pastors and over half of the youth pastors who regularly use porn stated they felt they were addicted. And yet, when we do abstain, when we can live as foreigners and exiles, it is very striking. Back in the second century, a disciple wrote a letter to a man called Diognetus, and he described the behavior of the young Christian churches around. He was really defending Christians against their critics, and he echoes much of what Peter says here. And here's just a little paragraph from what he wrote. He said of these Christians, they marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they don't destroy their offspring, literally cast away fetuses, because abortion and infanticide was extremely common in those days. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They eat together, but they don't just sleep around and sleep together. They're in the flesh, but they don't live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Well, if what we abstain from is one great Christian distinctive, here's another, and it's a positive one. It's there in verse 12. See how that starts? Live such good lives. Live such good lives among the pagans, not hidden away in our Christian ghettos, but right out there where we're most vulnerable in that hardening, hostile culture among the pagans. Only actually that word really is among the nations. For God's people are called to be a blessing to the nations. And God's storyline hasn't changed since he called Abraham and promised this is what he would be, a blessing to all the nations. And now these young Christians discover they stand in the line of a blessing to all nations' people. And this isn't just a template, a model for survival, but as we'll see, for mission too. See, if the church is a gathered community, as we are this morning, we've come from all over to meet together here, to worship God together, we get sent out, we're scattered to serve. And when it does get scattered, what are we to do? Live such good lives among the nations. The idea of doing good is a major theme in Peter. He mentions it 9 times in this short letter. Here's all the references. And don't reduce it in your mind to being a do-gooder, you know, with all the sneers that come with that phrase. It was a term that was used then for a public benefactor, someone who improves the lot of others through the use of their wealth or their skills. It's a phrase that fits people who genuinely benefit the community. Today, it applies to Well, I discovered this week the church is the biggest provider of debt advice in the country through groups like Christians Against Poverty. Yeah, we benefit the community. Our Wet Foot trip, our short-term overseas mission trip this summer, is going to Bulgaria, and people will help with a camp that's been run for children with special needs that the church there puts on. Because too often those children are just shut away. They're hoping they can persuade a TV crew to come and film it so that they can actually show you don't have to shut these people away. They're benefiting the community. This idea of doing good, it's got all the marks of a clear strategy for Peter, a strategy for dealing with hostility. I mean, let me just pick up a couple of examples. Verse 12, live such good lives that everyone thinks you're wonderful. No, Peter's too realistic to claim that. That, notice how it goes on, verse 12, live such good lives that though they accuse you of doing wrong, the good lives may temper the accusation, win over the accusers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Or, just look across to the next page, to chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Nobody? No. Peter's more down to earth than you are. He doesn't say nobody. He just reminds you, even if you should suffer for what's right, you're blessed. You'll know God's hand on you for good. You're actually walking in the path that Jesus pioneered. So come back to our verses, to chapter 2 and verse 12. Here's a strategy for dealing with hostility. Outlove them. Be a benefit to the hostile community to win them over. I mean, they won't like it when we do this or when we talk about that, but leave them feeling desperate to have the good lives we live. That was behind setting up several of our Serve the City ministries. We realized that people around here wouldn't like necessarily all the things we said and did, but we wanted them to feel, actually, if we weren't here, why would they miss us in a neighborhood here? Well, because we were benefiting the community. But it's also a strategy for mission. You see, look again at verse 12. Live such good lives among the nations that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It could mean that last day when all will become clear and everyone must glorify God because he's seen for the good God he is. But much more likely here, I think it's a time in this life when God is at work, when people see the wrongness of their accusations, they're won over by the good lives. They turn to the God who inspires those lives. That's the ultimate impact to have on culture, people glorifying God. Do you remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and how he said, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven? I think those words must be running round in Peter's mind as he writes this, don't you? He's making the same point. And don't separate it out. Don't say, I'll live the good life and I'll leave Rico to do the talking. Because that means people who only watch me, they see my good deeds and give glory to me. Isn't Hugh wonderful? Well, let's take that for red. Isn't Hugh wonderful? But actually what we need to be saying is, isn't God wonderful? Stephen Timms is a Labour MP, has been for about 20 years out in the east of London. He's a Christian man. And I was at a meeting a couple of days ago and he was telling about a friend of his who was with him in government when Labour were in power, and she'd been given responsibility for looking after refugee centres across the country. She wasn't a Christian herself, but she decided to do a tour of refugee centres to make sure she knew what was actually going on. First one she went to, she discovered it was in a church. And the second one she went to, that was in a church as well. And the next one. And the next one. and the next one. She said, no one had ever told me, but I found that nearly all the centres were in church buildings of one kind or another. I puzzled her. She didn't get this. She couldn't work out what was going on. She was walking home one night from the tube, I think, and she passed a church and she saw it had an advert there for an Alpha course, a kind of Christianity Explored course that was going to explain the Christian faith. And she thought, perhaps that would explain for me why I keep bumping into these things in Christian buildings. So she signed up for the Alpha course and she went to it. And she heard about the gospel. She became a Christian. I mean, there's the impact on the culture and the strategy. Live such good lives and explain them. And the Christian faith has and still is impacting and shaping our culture hugely. Look, in some cases, this has become living good lives, giving public benefit on a level few of us will ever know. I mean, here are some examples. Here's Cicely Saunders, the Christian lady who founded the hospice movement and shaped care for dying in this country and further afield. Or here are food banks, so popular today. More food banks are run by churches than anyone else. And they point to a society in deep trouble, but our society would be in much deeper trouble without them. And they've come increasingly to be respected and acknowledged as vital care for the vulnerable. This is Adai Ahmad. He is a Christian man. He's actually the Prime Minister of Ethiopia, and he won the Nobel Peace Prize in 2019 for bringing peace between Ethiopia and Eritrea. I'm doing God's work, he said, when I'm promoting peace and reconciliation. And this is Dennis Mukwege, a Congolese doctor who braved all kinds of threats to perform surgeries on women savaged by rape and those using sex as a weapon of war. He's also a Christian man, and he won the Nobel Peace Prize in 2018. Two Christians, 2 years in a row. Yeah, we are post-Christendom, but not post-impact. Live such good lives. But Peter's writing here to those who never know that kind of drama or spotlight. He writes to slaves in a boring job with a hostile, nasty environment to give them the courage to keep going, to keep coming to work, to live such good lives. He writes to encourage today's Christian, the union rep who faithfully stands with and speaks for non-Christian colleagues to argue the case for fairness and justice in the office. To the senior partner, another Christian, who when asked how he got the job said, I'm the only one still in relationship with everyone else in the firm. Some history hinted at by that comment. Gavin Calver is the new CEO of Evangelical Alliance. And he said the other day, we're trying to encourage people to be braver and kinder. He's captured it. See, what is the strategy to impact the culture? Well, it begins with live such good lives among the nations. And it includes declare the qualities of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Live such good lives, and if you live them, explain them. Let's pray that's us. Merciful Heavenly Father, pour out your Spirit on us, we pray. May his love overflow in kindness to those around us. And may his boldness make us brave to explain your love to them. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.